Thank you, choir. That was a wonderful blessing. I always appreciate you. Well, beloved, if you have your Bibles handy or just turn into your bulletins to today's passage from Luke 7, verses 11 through 16, which we will be looking at today. In our study of Luke last Sunday, we looked at the beginning of chapter 7, where Jesus heals the centurion's slave. And not only was the healing astounding, as Jesus healed this servant remotely by his mere command, but the circumstances surrounding that healing were also amazing. It was astounding that it was a Roman centurion, a Gentile who believed Jesus could heal his servant. It was amazing that this Gentile would have such faith in Jesus when his own countrymen lacked such a faith. And in our passage today, it is no less astounding. For in this account, Jesus performs an even greater miracle than healing a dying man. In verse 11, Jesus is traveling to Nain, a small town about 25 miles south of Capernaum, about a day's journey from Capernaum. So Jesus would have arrived at that village sometime around late afternoon or early evening. And in verse 11, Luke records this little detail. Jesus wasn't just traveling with his disciples, but Luke records this significant detail that a large crowd had followed him as well. Now, to understand why this is so significant, all we have to do is to put ourselves in their situation, to put ourselves in their shoes, so to speak. To follow Jesus for 25 miles was no small sacrifice. These people had to leave their homes, possibly their loved ones, most certainly their work, giving up at least a day's wages, if not more. Why? To follow Jesus. Why were they willing to undergo such physical effort and at such great expense? Why? Because they were hungry. They were hungry to hear Jesus preach, who taught God's word as no other rabbi had done before, as one having authority. And we can just imagine them saying to each other, "Who is this man who performs such wonders? I wonder what he will do next." Well, we see their sacrifice in verse 11. And in verse 12, we see something else. There's another detail in verse 12 that Luke gives us, which points to what? Well, it points to God's perfect timing, to the Lord's perfect timing. You see, what happens in Nain was no accident, was no coincidence. No, Jesus arrives at Nain with this huge crowd with him, just as another large crowd is coming out of the town. It seems as if the whole town of Nain is spilling out of the city gate. And why? To support a grieving woman who leads a funeral procession of professional mourners and townsfolk to the graveyard outside the city walls. Now, this woman had led such a procession before. She knew this path all too well. Was it several weeks before? Was it months ago? Was it years ago? We don't know. But when she first went down that road, she had her son at her side to hold her hand, to offer her solace and support as they walked this same path to bury her husband. But now, oh, now, she walks this road alone, leading her last loved one, her only, only son, to his final resting place. And she's experiencing every mother's nightmare. She's going through every parent's worst fear, to have your child precede you in death. And being a Sunday away from Mother's Day, this passage is especially painful and poignant to consider. To have a child die before you, well, it seems unnatural. It doesn't seem right. It's like a period in mid-sentence, as one writer describes it. Or as one grandmother from Baltimore once said to me while telling me of losing her son in his 20s and her grandson in his 20s, she said, "Children are supposed to bury their parents and their grandparents, not parents and grandparents burying their babies and their grandbabies." One of the most difficult funerals I have ever done was the funeral of a child. His mother was not a member of our church, but I was called upon to do it. And somehow we all managed to get through the service. We all kept our composure through the service. But I started to get choked up as we got to the graveside, for they opened up the doors of the hearse and they lifted out this white casket. And what struck me for the very first time was how small it was. This little white casket, which only a few pallbearers were needed to carry to the open grave. And I said the usual traditional words, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and committed this body of this little boy in Jesus' care. It was a profoundly deep, sad moment. And after I said the benediction, an even more striking thing occurred, which was absolutely gut-wrenching. Friends and family began to leave, except for this boy's mother, who sat there motionless until almost everyone had left. And then she got up to kneel in the snow beside this white casket, and she began to weep. And then she threw herself upon this little white casket, sobbing with an agonizing cry, saying over and over and over again, "No, no, no." So, in remembering that awful moment, I can only imagine the deep grief that this woman felt as she began to walk that dark and dusty road to her son's grave. And yet, beloved, yet we see in all of this misery and mourning, there is the Lord's perfect timing. The Lord's perfect timing as these two large crowds converge outside the city gate. that Jesus arrives just in time to meet this widow in her grief. And when Jesus sees her, Luke records in verse 13 that he had compassion on her, that he had compassion on her. And the Greek word there for compassion in this verse means to be so deeply moved that it hurts you physically in your very gut, being moved to the very core of your being. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever been moved by another's pain so much that it actually hurts you? Well, that's what Jesus was experiencing. He was so deeply, deeply moved that he felt her grief and despair to the point where it physically hurt. And then what does he do? What does he do? He reaches out and he says in verse 13, "Do not weep." Now, these words coming from any other person would be the absolute worst thing to say to a grieving mother whose son has just passed away hours before. "Do not weep." Well, of course she should weep. She just had her heart ripped out. Just yesterday, her son was alive, and now he is no more. He was gone in just one breath. "Do not weep." Of course she should weep. Not only has she lost her precious boy, but now as a widow with no family, she is left absolutely destitute. Her son was to provide for her. Her son was to protect her. But now he's gone, and what is she going to do? "Do not weep." Why, those words spoken by anyone else would be deserving of a slap across the face. For if these words were spoken by anyone else but Jesus, what would they convey? They would convey kind of tough stoicism, where you're just supposed to accept your fate or karma and be resigned to it, to keep a stiff upper lip as if to say, "Hey, Mom, just get over it and get on with your life." But these words, "Do not weep," these words are spoken by Jesus. They're spoken by Jesus, so that they're not insensitive or insulting, but rather they point to an amazing blessing. Jesus' words were not callous at all, but they were full of compassion, because he knew exactly what he was going to do for her out of his tender mercy to her, to rescue her. And what's more, she didn't even ask for it. She wasn't even expecting it. It was all out of God's grace. In verse 14, Jesus does something absolutely startling. He reaches out and he touches the open coffin. And that gesture just simply shocked the crowd into absolute silence. For according to the law, in Numbers 19, to touch the place of a dead body is to be rendered ceremonially unclean. Now, who could do that? Who would do that? Who could do that and not be affected? Only Jesus, the Lord and giver of life, who takes away the sting of death. Only he could touch death and not be rendered unclean. Because he would bring life, and he would bring life again to this mother's boy. And his touch brought everything to a halt. The musicians ended their dirge. The professional mourners stopped their wailing. And this sudden stopping was like just a picture. It was like a picture of what was about to happen. That as Jesus confronts death, and by mere words, he stops death's grip on this boy. And he defeats the grave's victory. No, death will not proceed any further. Jesus says, it stops with me. Jesus stops death dead in its tracks. This boy's grave will go unsatisfied and remain empty that day. And with a quick summons of arise, Jesus summons the soul of his son back to his body, and he comes back to life. And this amazing act of restoration was born out of the compassion of Christ. For he knew all that this woman, this widow, was up against without her son. That she would be absolutely alone in the world. Yes, that day, yes, there were the professional mourners in her presence. Yes, there were the townspeople, but it was all very transient, wasn't it? Eventually, they would have gone to their homes and onto their own lives. And what would she be left with? What would she be left with but an empty home and an empty heart? And just one day, her whole life was turned upside down. And all that she had depended on was gone. All her dreams were absolutely dashed. There would be no wedding, no grandchildren to hold, nothing at all but a barren life. And no security either. There was no social safety net to fall into. No pension to rely on, no insurance policy to bank on. Without her son, there was absolutely nothing. Nothing for her to do but to rely on the kindness of her countrymen. So she must have wondered that day, without my son here to help me, will my neighbors follow their obligation to follow God's law and care for me? Look at me. I'm in an even worse situation than Naomi. At least she had Ruth at her side. But me, I have no one. No one left to help me. Oh, I know what the psalmist says, that the Lord is the defender of the widow, but I have absolutely no confidence at all in these people to fulfill the obligations of the law on my behalf. For she knew that the Lord had given these provisions in the law to his people, and that these provisions that he gave just exuded. They exuded his heart of compassion and his merciful character toward the widow, toward the orphan, and toward the foreigner. People who were vulnerable and defenseless. And the law was a reflection of the compassionate concern, where he instructed his people to be his hands and his feet to care for the downtrodden and the destitute. God's people were to reflect God's heart and to bring wholeness to lives broken by a broken and dangerous world. And if this widow knew her history at all, she knew the track record of the Israelites, what it was like in fulfilling these obligations, these provisions. She would know how centuries ago the prophets railed against the injustices done against the weak and the marginalized. Prophets like Isaiah, who said in chapter 10, "Woe to you, you unscrupulous, greedy people, who prey on widows and rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of judgment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee?" But the people of Israel, well, they didn't heed the warnings of the prophets. And because of all these injustices against the widow and the orphan, The northern kingdom was exiled, and the southern kingdom fell to the same judgment, and the southern kingdom was sent into exile for 70 years. So we wouldn't be at all surprised if this bereft woman wondered, how am I going to make it without my son? Because if history is any indication at all, I'm not going to fare very well relying on the convictions of my countrymen. But then Jesus meets her at the city gate at just the right time. As she is headed toward the grave with the whole town behind her, out of his compassion, he restores to her all that was lost, giving her a future, giving her a hope to the amazement of the crowd. And it's totally expected that Jesus would do this unexpected miracle and bring this boy back to life out of compassion for this widow. For after all, who was Jesus but the incarnate Son of God? He and his Father are one, as it says in John 10:30. And being one with his Father, his heart, Jesus' heart, beat with the same desires of his Father, so that he, too, had compassion for the poor and the outcasts and the marginalized. And so, beloved, what we see here in this account, well, it has implications for us as well, doesn't it? As individuals and as a church. Well, what do I mean? Well, if we have been born from above, if we are indeed new creations in a spiritual union with Christ, then don't we share in the same spiritual DNA as our Savior? We are to be like him because we are in union with him. And if so, then shouldn't we be taking on more and more of the family trait and showing compassion for the poor, the marginalized, the widow, and the orphan? After all, wasn't this one of the hallmarks of the early church? We see it right at the inception of the church in Acts 2. In verses 44 and 45, that all who believed were gathered together, and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And in Acts 4:32, the congregation of believers was one in heart and soul. And no one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything that they owned. And again, in Acts 6, what do we see? Well, we see in Acts 6 that the apostles established the office of deacon so that consistent care could be offered to the widows in the church. And then in 1 Timothy 5, Paul gives the parameters on how widows in the church are to be cared for. Now, we realize that the teaching in the scriptures regarding mercy needs encompasses a big subject, a much bigger discussion than we have time for today. But it is an important topic to consider the principles and the parameters for doing ministries of mercy. But the main point today that we want to emphasize is simply this: that God's people are to reflect God's compassion for the poor and the needy, for the widow and for the orphan. And that's just the short list. We can safely broaden that list to include single parents, the physically disabled, the emotionally troubled, or the abused. And as we look at Scripture, James 1:27 challenges us. That verse challenges us, doesn't it? James says, if you want to know if your faith is real, if you want to know if your faith is genuine, then what? How are you doing caring for the needy? For he writes, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. It's what? To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Such compassion is simply the outworking of the compassion that we have received from Christ himself, whereby we comfort others with the same comfort that we've been comforted with through the Lord himself, according to 2 Corinthians 1:4. This account, which shows us the compassion of Christ, certainly challenges us to ask ourselves, well, how am I like my Savior in this area? Am I growing in this area as I grow in my relationship with the Lord? As I deepen my love for Christ, does my heart beat with the same compassion his does? It's something to consider, isn't it, loved ones? As individuals and as a community, do we mirror the compassion of Christ? Well, getting back to the text, we see another detail which just absolutely reverberates with the compassion of Jesus. Notice what Luke says in verse 15. Jesus doesn't bring the son back to life and then just walk away. He doesn't say, arise and now go to your mom and leave. No. Notice this little detail that Luke gives, that Jesus picks up the boy off the funeral pyre and he carries him in his arms to give to his mother. What a beautiful picture of our Savior. It's so personal, isn't it? It's comforting that this is who our Savior is. He's like a good shepherd who cares for his lambs, who carries his lamb. He personally reunited his lost son, this lost son, with his grieving mom. Now, beloved, if he went that extra mile in showing compassion to this widow, then how can we ever doubt his goodness and grace to us in our lives? Because this picture of Christ's loving ways is only a foretaste of a deeper compassion which he would express. He would perform an even greater, more profound act of loving kindness and accomplish a greater restoration than a boy to his mom. And it would happen on another day, another sorrowful day, outside another city gate. And on that day, Jesus would look at the tear-stained face of another mother whose heart felt like it had been pierced with a sword, with grief. But this time, he was powerless to alleviate her grief. All he could do at that moment for her was to say to his friend who stood next to her, "This is now your mother, and woman, this is now your son." And his inability to alleviate her suffering wasn't due to any lack of compassion on his part. No, in fact, it was out of the greatest compassion that he remained where he was and he let her weep for what held him there. But it was love, a deep, abiding compassion that caused him pain to the very core of his being. For just as in life, So in his dying, he had compassion on the needy, on those who are poor in spirit. For he knew that we were desperate, that we were just like that widow in Nain. Without him, we would be absolutely destitute. Without him, there would be no hope at all. Without him to stop and to reach out, we would be walking down a fearful road to the grave, and that grave would be our own, which would end in eternal darkness and doom as death swallowed us up in victory. And yet out of his amazing compassion, the Son of God shared with, that the Son of God shared with his Father, he willingly gave up his own life for us. Like that widow's son, he too would be overshadowed by death. And in his dying, it looked like the grave had won the victory. And yet in his dying, he was the one who truly won the battle. And that war that was waged, that war that was raged, was for you and for me, in which our Savior died as a perfect substitute for us. As he suffered the judgment that our sins deserved, he experienced his own just wrath, which we deserved, as he bore on upon himself all of our sorrows, and he carried upon himself all of our iniquities, mending the broken relationship that we had with him, that ruptured relationship due to our sin, which prevented us from being in his presence, the presence of a holy and just God. Oh, what wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this, oh my soul, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. And beloved, this is how we know that all of that is absolutely true. Like the widow of Nain, Jesus' mother grieved too. Now, the widow of Nain, she grieved for one day, but his mother mourned for just three. But we, beloved, we know what happened, right? We know what happened. For joy comes after the mourning. And on the third day, that first Easter day, this mourning mother also walked down a pathway to a graveyard, only to find what? An empty tomb. And an angel appeared before them and said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." What? He is indeed. But not like the widow's son, who rose from the dead only to die again. No, this son, the Lord Jesus, rose again to a new life, to a resurrection life, with a body that would never, ever see decay. And we who are trusting in Christ alone, we will experience that very same reality. For beloved, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 what awaits all who die trusting in Christ for their salvation. That when Christ returns at the last trumpet sound, all those who are alive and all those who have died in Christ will be changed. In a twinkling of an eye, and both the living and the dead will receive resurrection bodies like that of our Lord. The souls of those who have rested with Christ in heaven will be reunited to bodies which will be made incorruptible. As Paul writes in verse 53 and 54, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Well, how do we know that any of this is really true? We know it's true because we stand on the rock-solid foundation, this historical fact that Christ has indeed been risen from the dead. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "For if Christ has not been risen, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, when we are without any hope at all." But Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all who have died. And what is more, beloved, we have this comfort born out of the compassion of Christ, that just as Jesus reunited a grieving mother to her risen son, so the risen Christ will reunite all of us who trust in Him alone. All of us. So if we don't like each other, it's time to get over it. Because we're going to be with each other for a long time. Because we have this beautiful vision of Revelation 21 that awaits us. Where John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God.'" And I love this part. "That He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Beloved, this is our certain hope. And it's a certain hope rooted in the compassion of Christ, on the work of Christ on the cross, and in the person of Christ who seeks to save the needy and the destitute. And so what is to be our response to such a great compassion? Well, certainly the reaction of the crowds in verse 16 and 17 is instructive for us as they responded to this miracle that they witnessed. And what do we see in those verses? That the crowd was filled with awe, that they gave glory to God, saying that God has visited us. And they spread the news about Jesus throughout all of Judea, saying, "We saw this Jesus who healed the raised man, who raised a man from the dead." And yet, they said all that and did all that, and yet they didn't even know who Jesus is. They thought He might be a prophet like Elijah or Elisha, who both raised the dead to new life. And yet and yet they were filled with awe and worship, and they spread the news about Jesus. Now, if they did all of that without really knowing who Jesus is, how much greater should our response be, we who live on this side of the cross? If they gave God glory, how much greater should our worship be? We who know that God has indeed visited us through Christ, the incarnate Son of God. And if they spread the word about Jesus and what He had done, how much greater should our desire be to tell others about Christ? For He not only raised a man to life, but beloved, what has He done? That He has given us new life now, an eternal life with Him to come. And when He comes again, a resurrection life in a new heaven and a new earth where death and mourning are forever vanquished. Now, we have to think, how is that reality clearly seen in my life, in my response to what God has done? How is that evident in my worship? How does that truth deepen my relationship with Jesus, that he has given me life? How does that deepening awareness of his compassion for us highlight our sense of awe and praise, which then spills out to others about what, and in which we tell others about what Jesus has done for us? That this Jesus, the Son of God, that he's visited you. And that he's not only visited you, but that he's changed your heart. And he's changed your life forever. For as we've seen today, we who are believers in Christ, we possess this sure and certain hope. We have this joy that comes after the morning. Let's reflect on these things as we gather around his table this morning. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you and praise you that you have a heart of compassion, that you did not leave us needy and desperate and destitute, but out of your great love and mercy, you sent your only begotten Son to die for us in our place, taking upon himself the judgment that we deserved. Father, we can't even wrap our minds around such a great wonder of compassion and grace that you would do that for us. But we pray, Lord, that our lives would be reflective of that compassion as we extend compassion to those around us. Father, strengthen us in the reality of the resurrection and of the resurrection hope that we have, so much so that we would be strong witnesses for you as we share the gospel and we extend compassion to the world around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.